happens. There are many who, when they think of Christianity, what do they think of? They think of soft organ music, the stained glass windows hue that comes through with the sunshine hitting them, or just the fact of getting along with everybody and just enduring everybody. That's what it's all about. They received a vaccination. Those things are not bad, but they're a vaccination to keep them away from the truth. Or there's another vaccination. Just like we have two different ones or three of them now, there's another one. And those are the ones who look at worship as being upbeat, lively, drum-driven, loud music. And they look at it being flashy announcements upon a big screen or emotional high heartbeat that gets them all excited about God. You know, either case, that religion is a vaccination from the true biblical religion that we find in the scriptures. That true religion that brings us into that grip and that relationship with Jesus Christ. What the problem of these others is that they are divorced from the will and from the intellect. They're demanding that we give, or they demand that we give just lip service to Christianity instead of heart and life-changing commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical Christianity is very different. In fact, Hendricks goes on in his thing and saying they have been vaccinated by Satan to keep them from the true Christianity. Give them a little bit and they'll think they have it all and they'll be happy. Well, that's really what we're looking at somewhat when we turn to the second part of chapter 17 in 1 Kings. Let's hear God's word. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe, there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the truth that it is and the truth that it reveals to us. We pray that you'll take these passages we've looked at this morning and open them up to our understanding. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, this widow, as we saw last week, she had been commanded by God to take care of Elijah during this period of drought. And she was doing so, and she was one who had responded to the word of God and had found that there was a deliverance for her from that. Remember, she was just gathering a few sticks to be able to build a fire, to cook the last little bit of flour with the little bit of oil she had, and then she and her son were going to eat and die. And God commanded her through Elijah to give him some, and that the oil and that the flour would not run out. And that's what was happening. And she was living in that miracle of Christ, and things were going well. And then all of a sudden, the son gets sick and dies. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, made this statement. He said, "Here is a widow, having just escaped from Baal worship, who had only begun to taste and see that God is good. And then God crushed her. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? God is good. God has provided. He's delivered me here. We're living in this miracle of God and how wonderful it is. And all of a sudden, her son is dead. What do you do? You know, she's moved from that sunshine of living with God into the slime pit of life. The reality of life has hit hard and hit home to her once again. What do you do? Well, what does she do? She turns toward Elijah with an accusation. She turns to Elijah and she says to him, "What have you against me?" And then she says something else. It's very strange. It's not commented on later, but it is very revealing to us. She says that you have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. You know, there is an evidence there that she knows that she's guilty. She knows that she is a sinner and an acknowledgement of that there. You have come to make me have to focus upon that, have to deal with that. Well, you know, that's one of the blessings of God's word is it does cause us to have to face our sinfulness and confess that sin, because when we confess our sin, there is forgiveness. Remember, this theme that we're looking at is that Elijah was a man just like us. We have that same need. This widow had that need to confess our sin before God so that we might receive his forgiveness. Well, this widow shows us something else about our human nature. Is that when something happens and we get upset with God, what do? Blame the messenger. That's where she goes. And not necessarily bad, but how is she going to approach God? She goes to Elijah and she makes this accusation before him, showing the fact that she realizes she is a sinner, probably doesn't deserve what has happened, but yet was really enjoyed it and doesn't want it to end. But I think even more interesting than her response to the situation, that's very understandable, but look at what Elijah does. He doesn't respond to her at all, others that give me the son. And he takes the son, probably a pretty small lad at this time, and he takes him up in arms and that. Remember, the whole drought period is only 3.5 years, and the first part of that he was not even in Zarephath. He was in across the Jordan and being fed by the ravens and drinking from the brook. So this is just a year or so that has taken place here. So he's still probably a very small child, but he takes him and he goes up to the upper chamber, the upper room where he is staying, lays him out on the bed, and he cries out to the Lord. What do we do? What do we do when things don't go the way we think they ought to? What do we do when we don't like what God's allowing to happen in our lives? Do we take it to the Lord? If we're going to be a man like Elijah, that's what we need to do. We need to take it to the Lord and go to him, and we need to plead with him and beg with him, and Elijah does that. And we have this kind of strange little thing there where he lays him on the bed and he says, and he lays his body on him, and 3 times he does that. Now, that is not mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. There's no way you can look at that. Some have tried to say that. I don't think you can make a case for that at all, because that's not what the emphasis is. Look at what it says. It says that he did that and prayed or cried to the Lord 3 times. The emphasis is on his prayer to God. He turned to God. Elijah didn't know why it had happened. Why all of a sudden this woman who was taking care of him and had one this valuable person in her life, her only son, and she's a widow, remember, and he's now taken away. What's going on? He cries to God. He goes to God. He cries to God, and God answers. God answers by bringing healing. Elijah, yes, he's like a man. He is like us, a man like us. He is one, when he doesn't understand things, he goes to the Lord. And I hope that's true for each one of us. Sometimes it's not the first place, is it? But we need to learn to do that. We need to go to God in prayer. Because prayer is one of those means of grace that God has given to us. It's one of those abilities that He's given to us as a part of that relationship that we have with Him through Jesus Christ, that we can go to Him and we can voice our concerns. We can voice our complaints even, and our hurts and our feelings. You read through the Psalms and you find all of the emotions that we have are there in their voice to God. We need to do that as well, to voice our concerns to God. Elijah did that. And he took this breathless son from the mother, and then in just a short time afterwards, four verses in our text afterwards, he brings back a living child. God responds to his prayer. And God always responds to our prayers too. It may not always be like this and a miracle takes place and a child is restored, but He responds to our prayer and answers in the way that it needs to be, in the way that is perfect for Him. God always listens to our prayers when we pray honestly before Him. We come to Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking His will, His guidance for us. What we see in this episode with Elijah is a little bit of the healing power of God. It comes through prayer, through the Word of God, which is Elijah praying unto God. We also see that as we go back to the New Testament passage that we read earlier. We see Jesus and that power of God, that healing power of God. Now, it doesn't surprise us. We know Jesus is the Son of God, and we know from our past experience in church and Sunday school and reading the Bible that Jesus did a lot of healings. But here Luke focuses upon two healing events right together at the beginning of chapter 7. And both of them important for us to look at. First one had to do with a centurion, a Roman soldier, a Roman leader of soldiers, of 100 soldiers that had there in Capernaum. Now remember, Capernaum is a place that Jesus has made his adopted hometown. It's a place where he has made his hometown for his ministry. Not Nazareth, but he's moved to Capernaum and is involved in his work centered out of Capernaum as he would go forth and proclaiming things. And here the centurion, who is over the Roman soldiers that are there, has a servant for him who becomes very, very sick. And the centurion, look what he does. First of all, he goes to the Jewish elders and asks them to go to Jesus and to plead for Jesus to come and heal this servant. And they do that. And they go and they make a very strong appeal to Jesus. They say that this centurion is worthy of your answering this prayer, of answering this request. He is worthy. He is one who loves us as Jews. He's not like so many other Romans and not like those that are persecuting us. He loves us and cares for us. He is a God-fearer, as we would say. He is actually the one who has bought and built our synagogue, our place of worship for us. He is worthy of you coming and healing his servant. And Jesus, no comment, nothing, just Luke just tells us, Jesus goes with them. But as they get close to the house, the centurion sends a second group of messengers out to Jesus. And they were told this time he sends them out, they're friends of his, that go, and they say, don't bother to come any further. The centurion says that he recognizes he's not worthy for you to come into his house. He's not worthy to do this for you, but just speak and it'll take place. The Word of God is where the power. That's the focus that's here in this, is that Word of God. It said he is not worthy. The Jewish leaders say he is worthy. The friends are saying he is not worthy. Where do we stand in that? You know, we talk sometimes about us being worthy to come to the communion table. We have communion, only come worthily to that. And we recognize, if we really look at it, we're not worthy, are we? We're never worthy to come before God because we're sinners. And even after we have been saved by God's grace, we are still sinners and we still fall into that sinning every single day. But our worthiness is not based upon us, but is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for our sins. And when we sin, we have the answer. We have the way around, and that is to confess our sins and to receive his forgiveness. That's where our worthiness comes, when we stand in that forgiven state with God. I am not worthy, the centurion says. Just speak the word and my son will be healed. Or not my son, excuse me, my servant will be healed. Jesus speaks. And they go back and they find he's been healed. Well, without any fanfare, without anything more, Luke just moves on into the very next section. And he says, now Jesus moved on to another town, and that is a town called Nain. And as he approaches the town, there is a funeral procession that is coming out of town. The cemetery would have been outside the city, and here comes the funeral out for the go to the cemetery. And Jesus, we're told, sees the funeral, and he has compassion. He recognizes and understands what's going on here. Here is a man who has died. His mother is still living. She's a widow. And he is the only child that she has. And he has died, and they're now taking him to be buried. And Jesus does something that no good Jew would ever do. He went up and he touched the bier. The platform upon which the man was laying. And so when he did, those carrying it stopped immediately. They realized this is not right. This should not happen. Because see, according to the law of God, that if you are a teacher, a leader, you don't touch that. You don't touch anything that has to do with death. Because if you do, then you become unclean, and you have to then go through a rather extensive ritual of become clean again before you can do your work, before you can teach, or before you can do anything. And so when a Jew would see that, he would not do that. Unless you were one that was assigned to that duty, you'd have nothing to do with touching the body or even the platform upon which they were carrying it. Guess what? Jesus touches it, and with his word, all of a sudden, it's not a platform for death anymore, is it? It has changed over. The man sits up and begins to speak. He is raised from the dead. He is given his life back. Immediately, we see this taking place. Note again, here we find a very similar thing to what we found with Elijah. Remember, Elijah took the little boy up in his arms and carried him up to the room and then laid upon him, touched him multiple times. But God then brought healing to that boy. Just as then Elijah took the son and brought him back to his mother, we find that Jesus takes this son of hers, who's now a grown man, and once he sits up, he, we're told, gives him back to his mother. Says, here is your son. He is alive. And what we find, we put these two together, we see a lot of similarities, a lot of things taking place. But we find that in really both cases, the widow in them has moving from despair, from a disbelief, even to a despair that takes place there. The widow in the case of Elijah was one who believed God in a way. She was, what we might really say, she was trusting in God to provide her daily bread, literally. God was not letting the oil run out or the flour run out. And daily he was providing for her that daily bread. There was an aspect of her trusting God and relying upon him. She'd heard the word of God. She'd believed that. And so she's now trusting in that. But when she's faced with the calamity of life, with this problem in life, death of her own son, she doesn't know what to do with it. She doesn't have the resources to be able to handle that herself. And neither do any of us. You know, we can be going along in life and things be going well. And we say, hey, this is pretty good. I've got it all worked out. I remember when our twin boys were born. And they were our second and third child, so we were already experienced parents. And so they were born, they were premature, and so we were told to expect them to stay in the hospital for 5 weeks when they were born. The 5 weeks early, wait till their due date. Well, they didn't have to stay that long. They did actually very well in the hospital, though they were very, very small at the time. Will was just barely over 3 pounds. But in 3 weeks, David came home. And David comes home, and we get him home. We're excited about that. And so we feed David. He'd lay down and sleep. He'd wake up, we'd feed him, he'd lay down and sleep. It was great. All weekend, came home on a Friday, said, hey, this is really good. We have learned to be good parents. Yeah, we've mastered this thing. We've got it made. And then on Monday, Will came home. Will was a squawker. He was so small that even in the hospital, they had to force feed him. Every other feeding was a force feeding type of thing, and he didn't like that. But he got his nourishment that way. But then the other time we had to make sure we got so much of the formula in his body that he had to have every time. And he would go to sleep and you juggle him and you're waking him up and you're trying to feed him and on and on. And it was tough. It was hard. And the first night, Sissy and I were both up all night long. And we said, something's got to change. We can't keep doing this. You know, life is like that, is it not? Things are going well. We think we've got it made. And our pride starts to move in a little bit. And say, hey, we've become good parents. We've mastered this. We've learned how to handle these situations. And then all of a sudden, something different happens. Now, maybe we should have expected it with Will, but it sure did strike us. And out of the clear blue sky, it seemed like the world caved in on us. Sometimes it happens with an accident. Sometimes it's a storm that may come. It can be a lot of different things that happen in our lives. But all of those things are to, again, remind us that we are not able to do it ourselves. And we cannot handle it ourselves. And this is what this woman, she was trusting God, trusted Him and the word of Elijah. She was receiving her daily bread from God. There's an aspect where we might look at her and say, she's got to be a believer. She's trusting God. But then her son dies. And we find that the feelings of grief and resentment just mount up immediately within her. And her attack upon Elijah, the man of God, at that point, is very real. Now she calls him the man of God there, and then later in the passage she calls him the man of God again in totally two different contexts, the man of God. The first one is the man of God, you're the man of God who said this is going to happen and you made this promise and look what's happened. The second one she says, I know that you're the man of God and what you say is true. That trust and the real trust that comes as a result of that. She'd been delivered from the starvation, but now it seemed like life was unfair. In fact, some have even said that the second situation made the first one not look so bad anymore. Whether that's true or not, what she needed was a real encounter and a personal encounter with God. And that's what she receives the second time. As Elijah, working by the power of God, brings resurrection to this child and life back to him and back to her, really, in a very real way. She sees that power of God. When we think about the power of God in resurrection, we just came through Easter just a few weeks ago, and we talk about that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we need to be reminded that the resurrection is not just an annual event that we celebrate. For some people it is. It's maybe the only time or only one of two times they even come to church. Christmas and Easter. Yeah, we know people like that. It's just an annual thing that we do. But even within the church, we can fall into that mentality. And so we counter it. What do? We say, no, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Well, I want to counter that. Every day is to be Resurrection Day in our lives. We're to be living in the power of the resurrection. And let me explain what I mean by that. Because what we see with Jesus in these two cases that we have in Luke's gospel is that he had compassion. Compassion upon the centurion and the servant that was sick. But particularly we see that with the widow. And it's even stated there, he had compassion for her. We also see the strength of the word of God. Jesus spoke and the centurion's servant was healed. Jesus spoke and the child was restored. The man was restored to life. The child of the widow was now a man, was restored to life. The resurrection is indeed life. Jesus Christ was resurrected, came back to life, given life by God. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the resurrection of Jesus is important for us because it says, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, neither will there be a resurrection for us. And when this life comes to an end, when Christ comes back, we are looking forward to that resurrection. Our bodies, if we've died, will be resurrected and reunited with our souls. If we're still alive, our bodies will be changed into that glorified body and reunited. There is a resurrection that we look forward to. And that resurrection makes us fit for the new heavens and the new earth. All those things we talk about that we look forward to as Christians, where we live under the reign of Jesus Christ forever and ever, is based upon the resurrection. Did the resurrection of Christ really happen? Yes. But here we have some pre-resurrection events that point to that. And they show us that what that power of resurrection is that because of God's word said that Jesus Christ would come back to life. And if we put our trust in him, then we will know that resurrection. We know that power even now in our lives because we have been resurrected from the deadness of our sin. Remember, Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But in Jesus Christ, when we profess faith in him, we are given spiritual life. It starts even before the resurrection, return of Christ, and the resurrection from the dead. They'll take place there. We have life now. It is that which we are experiencing and need to experience on a daily basis. It is the reality of what we call the walk with Jesus, where we are walking trusting in him, not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in our ability to figure it out and to do things or make the right decisions, but seeking God. Just as Elijah, what did he do? He goes and he takes it to the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord. We are to be doing that every day with every situation. Walking in a way that shows that we are dependent upon Jesus Christ. Walking our Christian walk, our Christian life, in a way that points people to Jesus and shows that we are indeed walking with him. You know, it was never the purpose of us when we become Christians to live in mediocrity. And yet you find that many people do. Have you ever met a young couple that are getting married and they said, well, we hope that we just have a marriage that we just get along with each other and just endure each other for the next 50 years? And that's not the goal in marriage. It is love and enjoyment and life together. And yet how many couples, that's really what they end up doing, just getting along or enduring, if they even do that. Well, Christianity is no different. You know, we don't enter into this relationship with God with a plan of just living a mediocre life. We should not. It should be a life-changing life. It's a life that is life-changing because we have been given new life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now we are given life in Jesus Christ. Life to live and life in which we can call upon him. Because, again, the Holy Spirit living in us now gives us direct access to God. We've got Christ sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. But we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, also interceding for us. We have direct access to God. We need to be living in such a way. That's what I mean by the resurrection life. We've been given new life so that we might live it for God. Live it in service unto him. It frees us from that guilt of sin when we confess our sins to him. Because Jesus Christ has paid the price. He's taken our sin upon Him and has paid the price for us. It frees us from having to yield to those temptations that come, because we are given that wisdom of God to be able to see through those temptations, to be able to see those false teachers we were talking about in Sunday school, and the false teachers there, by looking to the Word of God and finding in the Scriptures the truth, the direction that we are to be following. And gives us that ability. We trust in God to not fall into those temptations. This resurrection life, or this resurrection power of life, is that same power that God used when He created the world. Remember in book of Genesis, chapter 1, creation, what was there? Nothing. God spoke and the world came into existence. It is that same power that He used to provide our daily bread. It is that providential power of God that provides for us each and every day that which we need to be able to live for Him. It's available to us when we trust in Him. But it requires us taking our sins to Christ. When we sin, we need to confess so that we're right with Him. But it also requires of us praying to God. Just as Elijah didn't know what to do when this child has died, he takes him up to and get probably to the upper room to have that separation, just him and God and this dead child. And seeking from God what God would do. His prayer was that God would restore, and God did in that case. But do we take our prayers to God? Is that where we go? Not to our best friend or to someone else and complaining and that, but we go to God. We see that contrast here with this woman who was indeed, this widow who was indeed enjoying that daily bread from God, but didn't have that real relationship. But Elijah has that relationship, and he takes the child and he goes to God. And he sees God working. God will work for us too. He is working for each one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That resurrection power is real, and it is ours when we trust in Him. No matter what the circumstances of life may bring to us, we can trust in Him and look to Him, and He will indeed provide for us that which is really best for us. Are you living in the resurrection power, trusting God each and every day, looking to Him and calling upon Him? I pray that we all will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have provided that power of the resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where You gave life back to Your Son. But Father, in Him, we find our resurrection to be true as well. We find that the life that we have is the life that He has to give to us. Our sins have been forgiven and taken away. He's paid the price for them. The atonement has been made, and so when we confess, we have that assurance of the fact that we are forgiven and that Your life has been given to us. We thank You, Father, for that, and we pray that we will each day look to You and call upon You, spend that time in prayer, in Your Word, learning what Your promises are for us and how You would have us to live our lives. And Father, we would trust in You each day. We thank You for the example of Elijah, who was a man like us, and therefore he was a man who needed to pray. He was dependent. It was necessary for him to come to You, and it is for us as well. We pray, Father, that we will learn from him, and also from these examples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who speaks His word, and things happen. Life is given back to this man that was had died, as well as the centurion's servant that was sick. But Father, when Christ speaks His word to us, Your word never comes back void. May we learn that. May we learn how to trust in that. We pray this in Jesus' name.